I know I've said this often, but I'll say it again because it bears repeating. I am so thankful for the music ministry here in Grace Life. And in coming here, having come from California back in 2020 and finding a church that sings the very same anthems that we sung and that we became first familiar with as we were in California in seminary, it's just such a treat. Just causes such a joy to well up in one's heart as we proclaim Christ. So thankful for Joe and for the team for taking the time to find songs that fit the text that we're in. And so thank you. Well, we are going to return to the book of Philippians, the epistle, I should say. And today we will be in Philippians chapter 3. You can already turn there. Philippians chapter 3. It's taken some time to get sort of to the midway point here of Paul's epistle, but very thankful for each and every opportunity that we've had to take a look at what he is giving in terms of instruction, encouragement, and thankfulness, what he is expressing to the Philippians, the believers whom he has gotten to know even early on. You'll remember Lydia, saved under Paul's gospel preaching, the jailer in Philippi who thought his life was over as the doors were opened and Paul was let go, and yet he too heard the gospel, came to saving faith, and we read there that he rejoiced. There was rejoicing that was accompanied by gospel proclamation and even the grace of God being extended to him. And so it's not surprising that we'll see this continued theme of joy and rejoicing continue through this letter. But first of all, I'd like you to consider this. There's a term that we use in the English language that's very simply defined as not really. Not really. Maybe you've used this term. Maybe you've heard of it. That term is nominal. Nominal. And nominal, quite simply defined, is existing in name only, but not in reality. Things are not as they're not as things really are. There are those who profess to be Christ's followers, but in reality, they're not. They behave minimally in comparison to what is commanded of them according to the Word of God. And Jesus speaks of such in Matthew chapter 7 as he's delivering the Sermon on the Mount in verse 22 of Matthew 7. He says, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Another example of what I would say could be an illustration of nominalism is the rich young ruler in Luke 18. When asked about keeping the commandments, he responded this way, "All these things I have kept from my youth." You see, he had this outward morality. But when Jesus commanded him to sell all that he possessed and distribute that to the poor, and then to come and follow him, this same young ruler became very sad, for he was extremely rich. He wanted to live his life his way, and he couldn't possibly fathom the forsaking of himself and his ways, his possessions. He couldn't deny himself those things. His love was for self, but not for God. And in both of these interactions, whether in Matthew 7 or Luke 18, we see that the nominal have depended upon their own works, those own works being works that they've just done in observance of the law for salvation. It's a legalism, really. They've practiced certain things and thinking that that was enough. Then they've attached a name to themselves, but that name not being a reality really in their lives. And so we see there's a connection between legalism and nominalism. I myself know that I've practiced both. Having gone through the treadmill of constantly losing my salvation only to pick it up again in my teenage years, I claimed to be something. It was merely external. It was not a reality. You know, those that were in attendance as Jesus was speaking to that rich young ruler, they asked this question then. They said, "Then who can be saved?" What was Jesus' response to that question? Well, he said this, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." The things that are impossible with people are possible with God. It's God who saves. It's not of your own doing. I can't help but think that nominal churches, not really churches, breed not really Christians. And these litter the Canadian landscape. These so-called churches elevate the traditions of man over the commandments of God. They effectively ignore or replace sound doctrine with what they favor in terms of their own personal preference. The persons filling their pews have their attitudes and actions fashioned after those who are teaching them falsely. And we know that the Bible says that bad trees are incapable of producing good fruit. Is that true? It certainly is. But while that may all seem very negative, again, we can go to Luke 18 and we can be thankful even as we proclaim, "But thanks be to God." Why? The things that are impossible with people are possible with God. He saves. And it's this morning, as we look at the text of Philippians chapter 3 in verses 1 through 3, that we see Paul make a distinction between those who bear the genuine marks of saving faith in Christ and those who are merely pretenders. They're not really Christians. They're nominal, they're legalistic. And we'll see that God, it's God who has made it possible for the Philippians to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And he's done so by giving them a new heart with new desires. We'll see those expressed even in these verses. And so let's read what Paul writes in Philippians 3 and the first three verses, beginning in verse 1. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." It's fair to say that every single last person here or on this planet sets their confidence upon something, upon someone. Whether that is genuine or contrived, everyone sets their confidence on something. And so, this morning, I've titled this sermon, "True Christian Confidence," because that's, I believe, what we are seeing here, even as Paul expresses it. You know, you'll remember in Paul's epistle to the Philippians, he's exhorting them to a joyful pursuit of Christ while thanking them for the gift that they have sent his way, that arriving to him by way of Epaphroditus. We also know that in this letter, even as we've been going through it, that he's highly aware of opposition that the church is facing. and continues to face. And so this requires him to strongly encourage his readers, to persuade them even towards certain actions, and that's what we see in this text. And he does so even as false teachers continue to pose a threat in the church in Philippi. And so these three verses, I would say, we see Paul providing the Philippians with three exhortations to boost the Philippians' confidence in Christ, and for us, that we too would be able to have confidence in the genuine saving faith that has been given to us, while at the same time denying nominalism, denying any form of legalism. And so I've broken this outline into three parts. First, in verse 1, we'll see the exhortation to respond joyfully. And then in verse 2, we'll see the exhortation to watch carefully. And finally, in verse 3, the exhortation to live faithfully. So that's respond joyfully, watch carefully, and live faithfully. So let's first take a look at the exhortation that Paul provides to respond joyfully. Verse 1, I call your attention to that. Train your eyes back in the text. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Now, we need to notice here that Paul is connecting yet another vital instruction. He's reminding them of genuine faith, that faith working itself out in action. And the apostle reminds them with a love that we see here is actually palpable. He says, my brethren, this is Paul's affection for the believers in Philippi being put on display. My brethren, this is a term of endearment. This is synonymous with him referring to them as his beloved or his beloved brethren. His heart is knit to theirs, intertwined in a way that cannot be let go. And Paul calls them brethren here again to really call them to attention. We do this as parents when we say our child's name, right? It's to call them to attention, to get their ears to perk up. And Paul here does this really in mid-conversation, in the middle of the letter again. He's calling upon the brethren in Philippi to draw their attention to something that is of extreme importance. But what is it that Paul exhorts the brethren to do? Well, we see, verse 1, the imperative, rejoice in the Lord. This is a command. And we know to rejoice, it's an action word, so it represents the outward expression of an inner reality. And that inner reality being the joy that has been set into our hearts upon salvation in the Lord, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's just briefly consider a theology of joy. Joy is a delight that's rooted in God's unchanging promises and in eternal spiritual realities. We see joy spoken of in 1 Peter 1 and verse 8, where Peter writes, though you have not seen him, that being Christ, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, full of boasting. This is a natural response to genuine saving faith. We also know that joy, according to Galatians 5 and verse 22, and again repeated in Romans 14 and 17, that joy is produced. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit working in the life of the believer. And because it's produced by the Holy Spirit, we would say that it's indicative of genuine saving faith because only the believers have the Spirit indwelling them. We also know that according to 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 3, joy is a common experience among believers. It's not simply sprinkled throughout the church, but everyone is given joy. This is a fruit manifest by the Holy Spirit. And this is contrary to the world's view. It's contrary because Christian joy can be experienced in and is appropriate for all circumstances. Whether those be good circumstances or bad circumstances, the Christian experiences joy in the midst of them. That certainly is different than the world's view of joy. We know that James wrote, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Why? Well, the testing of our faith produces endurance. And that serves to further sanctify us then. Christian joy made manifest, as we see here, even from Paul's pen, is sourced in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord, he says. Rejoice because of your union with Christ. This is similar to something that Ezra said in Nehemiah 8 and verse 10, where he said that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Again, sourced, that joy is sourced in the Lord. It's not of ourselves. It's not something that we can conjure up, but it is given to us even as we are united with Christ. And Ezra, of course, we know he associated the joy of the Lord is his strength, is your strength. He associated that to the good hand of God at work in the lives of the people. And so rejoicing, the act of rejoicing, we could view in this way, as one commentator writes, "Rejoicing is evidence of God's mighty and ongoing work in the life of the believer in all circumstances and to fulfill his gracious purposes." There's great purpose behind the joy that God gives to believers to experience. And so it's no wonder then that Paul gives this imperative. Rejoice in the Lord, my brethren. Philippi, rejoice in the Lord. We know that he's spoken of the opponents, right? We saw that in chapter 1 and verse 28. He said, "Do not be alarmed by your opponents." But he goes on to say, "For it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." And so we know that the church in Philippi, the believers there are going through ongoing trials as people are opposing them, not really opposing them, but opposing the gospel that they stand upon. And yet, Paul exhorts the Philippians to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. And we see that he does this in a way that he is reminding them. This isn't the first time that he has told them this. In fact, his letter speaks of rejoicing 9 times. And if there's anything to be gained practically from that, it's this, that as a pastor and as fellow believers, each one of us ought to be reminding each other to rejoice in the Lord often. Let's do this repetitiously. Let's do this without fail. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. Even in repeating this imperative, there's much to be gained. Well, the question could be asked, can the nominal or legalistic Christian experience joy? Can they rejoice in the Lord? Can they? We would say, no, they cannot, because Christ is not the object of their adoration in the first place. It's themselves or someone else or something else. Can the nominal Christian or the one who is legalistic rejoice in his or her suffering? Certainly not. Certainly not. But as I was writing this, I thought of this father from Ottawa, and I may have shared this story with you before. This is several years ago, who lost his entire family to a house fire, large family, wife and children. And only days after this tragedy, a reporter asked him, "How do you find the strength to go on?" And his response was this: "I have to believe that the promises in the Word of God are true." Rejoice in the Lord, brethren. Those promises are true and they're for us, and we rest in that. Are you rejoicing in the Lord, friend? Have you, in thinking of even recent blessings or successes or highlights, milestones in life, perhaps in a restored relationship, a restored friendship, maybe in a sinner that you've seen come to salvation, have you rejoiced immediately and repetitiously, I should say? Have you done this? Or perhaps you can think of a trial that you faced. Maybe you're in the midst of. Maybe it seems like it's something that's insurmountable, this obstacle before you. Maybe it's the loss of employment. Maybe at your employment, you're harassed for your faith in Christ. Or you're experiencing a strained relationship or strained relationships. There's many of them, perhaps. We know that illness, personal illness and otherwise, can come into our lives. Even death can visit. Are we rejoicing in these moments? Are we finding ways to rejoice in the Lord? To rejoice because of what we know Christ has done for us? Well, we see a little bit later on in Paul's epistle here, he writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always, always. And again, I say rejoice." And so we've seen this exhortation to rejoice, to respond joyfully, even as we reflect upon what the Lord has done in our lives. Well, let's take a look at the second exhortation then. That's found in verse 2. The exhortation to watch carefully. And so we see a threefold repetition here that I call your attention to. Verse 2, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Or if you're looking at the NASB, you'll see the rendering there, the false circumcision, but literally it's mutilation. This is Paul's strong warning. We know it's strong because it's threefold. It's repeated. And not only that, but we see in the Greek that he's using alliteration. We use alliteration. You know, Pastor James does it quite successfully, where every part in his outline begins with the same letter. It's for your benefit, certainly, so that you can remember it through the week and go, "Oh yeah, I need to work on attitude, actions, and ambitions." Well, Paul uses that figure of speech, alliteration, here with kunos, kakos, and ketatome. Dogs, evil, and mutilation. These are harsh terms. So again, we know this is a strong warning. These are strong words that he's using. And yet, let's not miss the fact that he's not speaking of three different groups here. He's speaking of one group, the same group, but kind of approaching it from different angles as he gives each warning. So first, let's look at beware of the dogs. Dogs is a derogatory term. I was going to say, I know that dog's man's best friend, but in Scripture we see dogs is used as a derogatory term. It's a word of reproach, really. Dogs are unclean creatures. We see them licking up Naboth's blood in the Scriptures, even eating human carcasses, Jezebel's being one of many. And we know, even from experience, that instinctually they can be vicious when they're hungry or when they gather in packs together. In Paul's days, when he was a Pharisee, he would have viewed the Gentiles and unclean Jews as dogs. And we see other references in the Scriptures to dogs. Dogs are a metaphor for fools, for false prophets, for false teachers. We see Peter quoting from the book of Proverbs, referring to false prophets in this way. He says, they are like dogs returning to its own vomit, or a dog returning to its own vomit. And we know that in Matthew 7 and verse 6, Jesus said, do not give what is holy to dogs. He's speaking there metaphorically of people. And the Apostle John, the book of Revelation, uses this term as well in Revelation 22 and verse 15. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. The dogs are those who, according to the previous verse, do not have their robes washed. They have not had their robes washed. Nor do they have a right to the tree of life, nor will they enter into the city. They are outside of the eternal, outside of the new heavens and the new earth, I should say. And we could also view dogs as Paul describing dissidents, really, here. These are dissidents. They have opposed the commands given to them. And that's the group that he's talking about here. They have opposed the commands that they have heard, and they have rejected rightful authority. And these false teachers are the very same ones who are now threatening the saints in Philippi, threatening them with doctrine that is false. They are false teachers. They seek to defile the church with their teaching, and certainly defile it with their evil works and with their teaching, which really is mutilation. These are the Judaizers, as Paul refers to them in the Galatians. And we see them in Acts chapter 15 as well, causing a bit of a ruckus, requiring the Jerusalem council. Now, it's only been 6 years, roughly, since he's penned the letter to the Galatians, and so the Judaizers haven't gone away. No, they've migrated to Philippi and now are threatening them as well. And so they need to be warned of these. Beware of the dogs, but not only beware of the dogs, beware of the evildoers. They've fallen short of the accepted standard of behavior, the pattern of behavior that's been commanded. In fact, then they've become morally reprehensible. They've determined for themselves, like the rich young ruler, they've determined for themselves what they will follow, what suits them, what tickles their fancy. But really, I would liken them to even this crooked and perverse generation that Paul has described just a little bit earlier in this letter, in chapter 2 and verse 15. We know that the crooked are those who distort the gospel by adding works to it. Christ's sacrificial death on the cross is not sufficient, nor is the grace of God. They add the works of the law to it. We see this in Acts 15 and verse 5, where they said it is necessary to circumcise believers and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. But to the Galatians, Paul explains that although Jewish by nature, he and others had believed in Christ Jesus, so that they might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. That's Galatians 2 and verses 15 and 16. You can't work your way to salvation. It's grace. And he goes on to say, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And yet now in Philippi, these evil workers, these Judaizers, they were seeking to mislead people by adding works to salvation, teaching that the grace of God was insufficient and that what Christ has accomplished on his cross was not enough. There's more needed. That's a different gospel, friends. That's an entirely different gospel. And we know from Jesus' own words that as they make proselytes, they make them twice as much a son of hell, according to Matthew 24, 15. So this is serious. This is serious. These are serious warnings. Beware of the evil doers. Beware of the evil workers, rather. And then beware of the mutilation. Paul uses a wordplay here, and the NAS translates in such a way to capture that wordplay, where there's a comparison being made between the false circumcision and the true circumcision, as the NAS renders it. But in the Greek, it's katatome and peritome. Katatome and peritome. Tome means to cut, to slice, sharp. And kata often means, as a preposition, meaning against. And so there's a mutilation, there's a cutting to pieces that's being described by this term. Whereas peritome is a cutting around. And literally, Paul means beware of those who are cutting in pieces what God has done. What is Paul saying here? He's saying that the cutting of flesh amounts to nothing. It's on par with the pagan practice of self-harm, the self-harm that we see with Elijah and the prophets of Baal, as Elijah builds the altar, and then the prophets of Baal call upon their God to send down fire, and nothing happens, and they get so discouraged and so troubled by the non-existence, really, of their God, that they begin to cut themselves, mutilate themselves. And that's what Paul is really comparing this to. This is a practice that, in terms of salvation, amounts to nothing. But why did the Judaizers elevate circumcision? For this, we need to go to Genesis 17. Why did they elevate circumcision in the first place? Genesis 17, and picking up in verse 9, we see God says to Abram, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout your generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." So this was commanded. This required their obedience. They needed to follow this. This was, as we read in verse 11, in circumcising the flesh of your foreskin, it shall be a sign of the covenant. It symbolized the covenant between Yahweh and Abram and the nation. And he goes on to give very specific instruction. Every male who is 8 days old ought be circumcised. And then by way of warning, to discourage any disobedience, if one was to remain uncircumcised, then that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So obedience is certainly a priority. But what's the problem here then with the way the Judaizers are viewing this? Well, as I've already said, they've elevated the sign, right? They've raised it in terms of its importance. And they've raised it to the point where they seek to be justified by their works, works of the law, together with grace. You see, they believed in the grace of God, and yet they were trying to add to, they were trying to add to God's grace by requiring circumcision. Now, Paul corrects this. He does a thorough job of this in the book of Romans. You could turn there, Romans chapter 4. Paul, quoting from the Old Testament, shows that justification has always been by faith and has never been by works. This is important because every world religion is based on the works of man, with the exception of Christianity. He shows that justification has always been by faith. In Romans 4 and verses 9 and 10, he says, "Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abram as righteousness. How then is it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised?" Not while he was circumcised, not while circumcised rather, but while uncircumcised. You see, justification by faith preceded the sign requiring a work of the law. And that's why it is not attached to one's salvation. So the Judaizers have continued in a pattern that was set for Israel to follow, believing that righteousness was found in observing the law. But we know again that righteousness is never from the law. It does point out sin, though. So if we turn over just a few chapters to Romans 9, and near the end of the chapter, there's a comparison that we could make between what Israel was attempting in pursuing a law of righteousness and what the Judaizers are applying still. Paul writes in verse 30, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith?" Because justification is only by faith. But then he speaks of Israel. "But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law." Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. And that's exactly what these false teachers still continue to pursue: righteousness by adding works of law, by reverting back to observing the Mosaic law, while at the same time believing in Christ. And that's futile. That's futile. Why is it futile? Well, we know that's futile because we see just in the next chapter of Romans, Paul very clearly makes a point there, in verses 3 and 4, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." That's come to an end with Christ's sacrifice. Praise God. But then we'd have to ask the question, where is the righteousness of God revealed? Where is the righteousness of God revealed? Well, we know from even the opening chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17. It's the power of God revealed in the gospel. And that's what these false teachers continue to distort by adding circumcision to salvation. We know, even as Paul writes in Galatians 5 and verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." As I've already said, every religion other than Christianity is a rejection of this gospel. And they seek to add works in some way to achieve or accomplish whatever reward they have fabricated for themselves yet to come. But we know there's no truth to that. And even these Judaizers, as they're operating on a system of works-based righteousness, which amounts to self-righteousness, which is condemned. It's compared to filthy rags by God. He doesn't view those as favorable in any way. And so, three sharp warnings against those who seek to teach falsely. And at the same time, calling the Philippians then to reflect upon and consider what gospel Paul brought to them. What did he teach them? Remind yourselves of those things. First of all, rejoice in the Lord and beware of those who are peddling works, peddling a gospel other than the one that I gave you. Now let's take a look at this third exhortation found in verse 3. This is an exhortation to live faithfully. To live faithfully. Verse 3, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now understand that Paul is placing a strong emphasis on the word we here, okay? And the Greek draws this out. He's saying that we are the ones really who have undergone a spiritual heart surgery. We are the circumcision, or as the NES says, true circumcision. The heart of stone has been removed, and a regenerated heart of flesh has been given to us. God has always looked upon man's heart, has he not? And so we see a spiritual heart surgery occur here, and that's what Paul is referring to when he says we are the circumcision, the peritome. Paul speaks of this again in Romans 2 and verse 29, referring to the circumcision as circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. So let's give the credit. Let's place the credit where the credit is due. Circumcision is that which is given to us by the Spirit of God. It's not something that we would give to ourselves, foist upon ourselves. And in Colossians 2 and verse 11, again, Paul writes, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, just to reiterate, this is a circumcision that's brought about by God in the life of the believer. This is a circumcision of the heart, removing the heart of stone. That does not mean that circumcision does not have health benefits, the physical act of circumcision. And so what I'm not saying here is I'm not in any way condemning circumcision, the practice of circumcision, but I'm certainly condemning the practice of circumcision when it comes to attaching it in any way to one's salvation. In no way should that be done. That's a false gospel being presented, as is any additional requirement that would require man to work in some way for his salvation. We reject all of that. No, Paul says we are, in fact, worshiping in the Spirit of God. That's who we are. Worshiping in the Spirit of God. There are three participles that help to develop this identity that he is describing here. Okay, he says we are worshiping, we are boasting, and we are not placing confidence in. the flesh. Three action words, so to speak, to help to explain this, these people who we are now. We are the circumcision, worshiping in the Spirit of God. And this worshiping in the Spirit of God is sourced in God. It's as a result of his work on our lives, and it results in our whole life being given in service to God, in every aspect of our life, giving service to God, even as the Spirit of God enables us to do that in every aspect. What does this look like? Well, we see this in a number of verses, but perhaps some of the more prominent ones, Romans 12 and verses 1 to 2, where we read, "By the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and not to be conformed to this world, but rather to be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And in doing that, we are then able to prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now let's understand again, this text, Romans 12, is very clearly saying that this is by the mercies of God given to the life of the believer, given to the believer that make any of this possible. And those mercies include his regenerating of our hearts, his extending grace to us, his gifts of faith and repentance to the believer, the justification that we receive, that new legal standing by which we are declared righteous before God, being reconciled to him by Christ's cross, that we are adopted as sons, that we are brought into union with Christ, that there is a sanctification, both positionally and progressively, that now is taking place. All of these according to the mercies of God. Why? Because he has not treated us according to what our sins deserve, but rather he has given us favor, unmerited. Nothing that we did has brought this. It's simply by the grace of God. And so we worship in the Spirit of God, and we do so joyfully. Not only that, not only Romans 12, but we see this in Hebrews 13 in verses 15 and 16, where the writer of Hebrews writes, "Through him, then, let's continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name." There's an ongoing daily praise to God that we give for all that he has done. And he goes on to write, "And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." It's not only in what we say, but it's also in our doing. It's in our obedience that we worship God. This is how we show God that we love him, that we would obey his commands. And so this is what worshiping in the Spirit of God looks like. But then he also talks about glorying or boasting in Christ Jesus. And Paul loves this word. He uses it repetitiously. But for the sake of just calibrating our minds, perhaps, to this idea of boasting, we could go to Jeremiah 9. Jeremiah 9 in verses 23 and 24, where the prophet writes, "Even as the Lord has said, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, and let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I will delight in these things." Our intellect is to no avail. It's vanity. We ought not boast in that. No, rather we boast in Christ. It's not in what we know. It's not in our knowledge. Rather, it's in our knowing Christ genuinely. And by that, I mean that we've entered into a relationship with him, reconciled before God. We don't simply boast in what we know. But we know that the world does. The worldly man does. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let him not boast of his ability. Let him not boast of his prestige, maybe. And all that might bring a prideful response from man. No, let's not boast in that. Let's not boast either in his riches, right? It's not in what we possess. We know that God has given us all things that we have. So let's give again the credit to whom the credit is due. Let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things. How has God exercised loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on this earth? We see that at the cross. And that's what we boast in. We boast in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we worship in the Spirit of God. We boast in Christ Jesus, while at the same time no longer placing any confidence in the flesh. This is what the Judaizers are doing. They're placing confidence in their own flesh, in their own ability to do something that would in some way garner their salvation. No, we don't place confidence in the flesh. Where are our eyes fixed? Upon whom do we fix the gaze of our heart? Again, we do that. We place the eyes of our heart upon Christ. And so we've seen from these three verses here, Paul described true Christian confidence. That true Christian confidence, first of all, being sourced in the Lord. It's something that is given to us, that we can experience life joyfully, life in Christ joyfully, that we would rejoice in the Lord, and not only rejoice in the Lord, but love those reminders from our brothers and sisters to continue to do so, whether in good times or in bad times. And we've also seen true Christian confidence then compared to something that is false. And so he gives us an exhortation to deny those who seek to defile the church with distorted gospels. They seek to shift the spotlight from Christ to what they do, but we seek to shift the spotlight, as Paul does, back on the grace of God and on Christ's finished work. And we've seen this life of worship, whereby we live daily in every aspect of our lives. We live before the Lord, a life of worship. We boast only in Christ because he is the sure object of our faith, and he is deserving of our wholehearted trust. We place no confidence in ourselves. Everything that needs to be done for the life of the sinner has been done at the cross. It's finished. But I ask you this, friends. I ask this to you. I know that there are likely those here who remain in a nominal state by name only, but not in reality. And I would suspect that, as I know I've experienced in my own life, that perhaps there are those that have slid into legalism, where your life is just a continued cycle of working and thinking that in some way this is pleasing to God and adding to or assuring you of salvation. That is not true. Christ has done all that is needed to have been done. Well, if you are the nominal or the legalist, I would say this, and you've heard this before from this pulpit, and you've heard this from the mouths of those in attendance here. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every single last one of us. But we know that God has demonstrated his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There was nothing that we could do, but it was everything that Christ could do and did so willingly. Coming into this world according to his Father's will to accomplish the plan of redemption, to finish that. And he went to the cross, the perfect sacrifice, being without sin. And he did so as he hung there, the sin of the world placed on his shoulders, placed on him. And he experienced the wrath of God, something that we cannot fathom for our sin. And yet, as he hung there, this was his experience. And then he gave up his life. And through that sacrificial death, God's wrath over sin was satisfied. There's nothing that you could possibly do to satisfy God's wrath over sin. It would demand your own life. But Christ has gone to the cross as your perfect substitute to atone for your sin. And not only did he go to his death, but he was raised 3 days later. And we know that God was pleased by his work. The power of sin and death has been defeated. And this really serves as a sign for us that we too will experience eternal life. But if you remain in your nominal state, if you remain continuing to work on top of what Christ has already done, you're in a hopeless place. And I would say you need to come before the Lord today. You need to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. And you too will be saved. You too will receive that promise that is attached to the end of that verse. For with the mouth, a person believes, right? So this is necessary. If you are here today in a state of lostness, really, you need to come before the Lord. Do not hesitate. Do not hesitate. We can be thankful for what Paul has given us by way of instruction. Rejoice in the Lord. And that we are worshipers, that we are boasters of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we put no confidence in the flesh. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we can be so thankful that you have given us your word, that your word is meant to instruct, to encourage, to correct. And Father, we pray that's what it would accomplish. We know that it goes out, does not return to you void, but accomplishes that which you have purposed it to accomplish. Father, I pray that the song in our heart would be one of rejoicing continually in the Lord, for we have much to rejoice in. May our adoration increase only for Christ. And may the treasure that we have in him be one that finds an outward expression continually. Father, that we would proclaim Christ to all who are around us, that we would desire to make much of him. And so help us even to apply these words to our lives in a very practical way for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name.